we continue to explore what it means to flourish in God's kingdom and what it means to live the life, the human life that Jesus Christ has called those who follow him to live, I want to turn to the question of singleness and explore it with you in the hope that my reflections might help you and that you might be encouraged and strengthened. And I am aware that not everybody in this room is single. I am not a single man. One person on our platform before me was married. The others were all single. And many of you are single. Some are single because of widowhood. Some are single because of divorce. Some have never married. Some of you are uncomfortable with your singleness. And some of you are rejoicing in it and accept it and flourish in it. The church often paints a picture of singleness as this tortuous relationship or tortuous identity that people are called to live in or struggle with. I don't think that's a fair biblical picture. And I want to reflect with you on one passage in particular from the writing of the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth about singleness and marriedness, if you like, and then give you an opportunity to ask some questions. So would you please turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where we are going to read from verses 1 to 8, and then verses 32 to 35. I read from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 to 8, first of all. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. But because of cases of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a set time, to devote yourselves to prayer and then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This I say by way of concession, not of command. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind. To the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. And then down to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. Amen. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. There is probably no area where there is more contention around the Bible's teaching than on the area of sexuality, gender, and sexual desire. Yet in the passage that I have just read to you, Paul is crystal clear about sexual desire, celibacy, singleness, and marriage. He says that those that are married are entered into a faithful relationship of sexual union that can only be broken by mutual consent and then temporarily. But he also says that those that are single should remain celibate. They should not have an active sexual relationship with another person. And he applies that teaching not only to those that are single and have never married, but to those that are widowed. He makes a universal application of this teaching. And he sets out why. He talks about the power of devotion. He reminds those that he is writing to of the power of their lives lived for Christ. In fact, contrary to the way the world today thinks, and contrary to the way our culture teaches, Paul actually says he would prefer everybody to be single. He says that he accepts by concession that there are those that need to marry because they burn with passion and desire. But he makes very clear in verses 7 and 8, I wish everyone were like me, unmarried. Now, our culture blatantly rejects this idea because they have allowed the notion, European life and British life, have allowed the notion that to be human is to be sexually active. To be satisfied is to be able to have sex with someone. And that you are not fully human, you are not fully flourishing, and you cannot therefore be fully happy without a sexual partner. But as you may have heard me say before, there is a problem with that teaching or that perspective, because Jesus was not sexually active. And yet he was fully human and fully satisfied. And there is a tension that exists within the way our culture teaches on sexuality and on celibacy. And the church, not only that, but there are many single Christians who struggle with the church's failure to embrace single people and to promote a positive story that the Bible tells about singleness. And as a result, we elevate and idolize family, husbands, wives, and children, and we leave those that are single behind. As I try to address this with you today, one of the very clear things that I want to say is, it is not only the task of those people who are single in the church to address issues of singleness. It is the task of people like me who are married to address issues of singleness and to make room at my table for single people. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ, the church itself becomes a family where women and men who have never married and have never born children get the chance to be mums and dads in families and at tables. And if we are to address this question honestly and openly, we must first acknowledge that the church has often made single people feel as if they are not welcome, or feel as if they are less, or feel as if somehow their lives are not complete. More than that, we have offered the picture of singleness as a call that God might place on someone, whilst holding up the idol of our own families and our own relationships. I think we have to be honest about that and address it, whilst at the same time being truthful to Scripture. The German martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer died just a few days before the end of the Second World War. He was single. He never married. In fact, he was engaged, but was arrested before he and his fiancée could marry. And there are some within the church that suggest, quite possibly, that Dietrich Bonhoeffer lived with and experienced same-sex attraction all of his life. But he remained faithful to the call of God upon his life. In one of his books, he said this, God's grace is not limited to the married. The single life is not a life of lack, but a life of fullness in Christ. In singleness, we learn that Christ is sufficient. The Bible teaches that there is a sacred power in singleness. There is a diversity of experience in this room this afternoon and online. As I said in my introductory comments, there are those that are single, there are those that are married, there are those that are divorced, and there are those that are widowed. But what if the Bible's teaching challenges a world that idealizes romantic relationships? What if singleness in the teaching of Scripture is not second best? What if it is equal to that call of a married person or even above it? What if God's picture in the Bible is of a single person's life being a beacon of light into a world about desire? What if your sexual desire as a single person is never wasted? What if God has given it to you as a picture to the world that only Christ can satisfy? What if he is bestowing on you a responsibility to carry that desire in such a way that others might see your life for Christ and be drawn to him too, just as he does in different ways with those who are married? In 1 Corinthians 7, at verses 7 to 8, the verses that we read earlier, I want you to go back to them. You hear Paul's desire, his heart, and what he is trying to communicate. I wish, he says in verse 7, that all were as I myself am. But each has a particular gift from God, one having one kind and another a different kind. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is well for them to remain unmarried as I am. But if they are not practicing self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Paul seems to suggest that the single life, the life that he is leading, is a life overflowing with purpose, overflowing with God's presence and power, a witness to the world. So much so that he suggests that he would like all that he is writing to in Corinth to embrace such a life, but he recognizes that they cannot, because some are consumed with passion or desire. He's not being euphemistic. He's talking about sexual desire. He's talking about a desire to have sex with someone else. And he says, if you are unable to manage that, then I pray that you will marry. But if you are able, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to manage that, I pray that you will capture what God's vision is for your life. It is not my job, nor is it my task, nor is it my right or my privilege to enforce a particular lifestyle upon you. You must choose it for yourself, because you, in the end, like I, am accountable to God for your choices. I can't force you down one avenue or another, but I can set out the teaching of Scripture in the hope that you will listen to it and follow it. Paul affirms singleness in this passage. And in 1 Corinthians more generally, he is specifically talking about sexual desire and passions and self-control. If you go back to the beginning in your own time of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will see that he is talking about sexual immorality from chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. And then he goes into chapter 8 where he talks about food offered to idols. This is a practical letter to a church that is struggling with sexual activity. He's addressing issues of sexual sin as he writes to the Corinthians, where he talks to them particularly about one man who's having an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says it should not be allowed, it should be stopped. He is strong and he is clear on sexual teaching. And many of you may have read books by modern Christian scholars, pastors, and authors and writers who will tell you that the Bible is not clear on sexual ethics. They are incorrect. The Bible is clear on sexual ethics, and it is very clear on singleness and celibacy and marriage. And it invites us to consider what it says and to respond to it. In verses 32 to 35, of the reading that I brought, I remind you that Paul says to these people, I want you to be free from anxieties. And then he makes two comparisons, which are remarkably equal in the culture to which he is writing. And I'm going to come to that just now. The unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord and how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And then, in a revolutionary tone for his day, we miss the power of this. He says exactly the same thing about women. And the unmarried woman and the virgin are anxious about the affairs of the Lord, so that they may be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to put any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and unhindered devotion to the Lord. There are several keys in what I've just read to you. Paul says to these people, I'm writing to you about singleness and celibacy because I'm actually writing to you about devotion. I'm actually exploring what unhindered devotion would look like. I want you to understand, he is saying, that there is a connection between your sexual desire, your celibacy, or your married status, and your devotion to Christ. And he wants devotion to Christ to be stronger than anything else. In Roman culture, men had all the rights in marriage, women had none. In Greek culture, men had all the rights in marriage, women had none. In the New Testament, men and women have equal rights in marriage. That is revolutionary. In Roman and in Greek culture, it was viewed that if the man wanted to have sex with his wife, she must obey. But if the woman wanted to have sex with the husband, he didn't have to comply. The woman was nothing more than a chattel or a vessel or an object of sexual satisfaction for the man. Paul rejects that outrightly. And he says that when a couple are married, if they want to abstain from sex, both must agree. And in a revolutionary step, he says, the woman must regard her body as belonging to her husband, but the husband must regard his body as belonging to his wife. And the two must recognize that. Now that is revolutionary for the era in which Paul is writing. And then he does something even more remarkable. In Roman and Greek culture, there was no such thing as a celibate single adult. They had no notion of such an idea. That was a field human. The words that were used to describe unmarried men and particularly unmarried women as adults in Roman culture particularly were words like prostitute. Because they assumed that to come to adultness without being married was a failure. In this passage and in others, Paul lifts singleness to the same status as married. And he said, this is wrong. Single people and married people have equal dignity and standing before God. In fact, you could argue, as I've said a couple of times, that he makes single people even more elevated in this passage. He rejects outright that the culture gets to determine the sexual practices and habits of adult people. He says, that is not where you take your cultural cue from. It's not where you take your direction from. Don't let your culture determine, describe, or set the path of your sexual desire. He says, let God do that. Let the Holy Spirit within you do that. That is not only important in Roman culture when Paul writes this letter, that is very important today. Who determines what you do with your desire? Our culture says you can't control it, you have to pursue it. The Bible says you can control it. And that you have the ability to set a guard upon your heart and your mind. The culture tells you, you can't help who you fall in love with. The Bible says you can help who you fall in love with. The culture says, if you want to have sex, you should have it. The Bible says, no, you're misunderstanding sex. When you treat sex as something that is simply a satisfaction of a physical desire, you are dehumanizing yourself. And you are dehumanizing the person with whom you have sex, whether that be a man or a woman, because you're turning them into an object to satisfy your desire, whereas God places people in front of us as women and men who carry his image in equal measure to us. Singleness within the context of the New Testament is not a curse. It is a calling. 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am. Even the Church of Jesus Christ today teaches that singleness is a deficiency, that it is a lack. Even the word gives the idea of aloneness, of solitariness, of abandonment. Not so within the thinking of Paul and within the thinking of the New Testament. Singleness is not a deficiency. It is a calling with a purpose. And it is never a wasted season. It is not a waiting room. It is a mission field. There are women and men all around you, if you are single, who believe that they are living in deficiency, that they are waiting to get married, that their lives will start when they marry, that their lives will come to fruition when they have children. But the New Testament doesn't teach that. The New Testament teaches that your life is a mission field, that the way you live it can point others to hope and to grace and to life. I do a lot of work with women and men who are living in single lives, women and men who live with and experience same-sex attraction. And one of the things that strikes me again and again and again as a pastor is that many of these men and women have never been taught a biblical picture of singleness. And yet they know deep in their heart that the culture's answer is not satisfactory. That the answer of churches that say, sleep with who you want with who you want, have sex with whom you want, it doesn't ring true deep in their spirits. They know that there's a deeper answer to that question, and they're longing for a church somewhere to say, celebrate my singleness. Help me to understand my place in the body of Christ. Be the family that I need. And the last thing they want me to do, or people like me to do who preach and teach in different contexts, is to dismiss their offering to Jesus in their celibacy. They have that happening all around them. They don't need their pastor doing that too. They don't need somebody just defending their choices and reading backwards into scripture to say they could do whatever they like. They want the support of good and solid biblical teaching. They want to help to understand that their lives matter. It is my deep conviction that God wants those who are unmarried to live single and celibate lives. There are stories of women and men who have discovered the power of this again and again and again across the church. Corrie ten Boom, who learned to live in all that God had given her. Henri Nouwen, John Stott, Helen Roosevelt, the last two people that I had the privilege of knowing, who lived in a life of singleness their whole lives and remained faithful to Christ and shone like beacons of light and hope, whose hearts radiated the glory of God in an unhindered way. Indeed, Henri Nouwen once said, celibacy is not a rejection of love. It is a commitment to love more universally and more deeply. It is a way of saying to the world, my heart belongs first to God. Most married people that I know, and I mean most, cannot honestly say that. They may use those words, but when you probe deeply, their heart does not belong first to God. It belongs first to their wife, or first to their husband, or first to their children. And God says that is wrong. That is not how He wants us to live. Desire is not your enemy. Desire is a signpost to God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, that if a person cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So he makes clear that desire itself is a gift from God to you. What for? We'll look at that now. But let me make something clear. If you can't control that desire, then you should seek to marry. if you are not able to bring that desire under the lordship of Jesus Christ, then you should marry. What you should never do with that desire is just have sex. Because in doing so, you are degrading yourself and you are hurting another person. And if you are not careful, if you do not learn to bridle your desire or to focus it into marriage, your desire just controls more and more and more of you until there is nothing left of you. And you find yourself one day waking up thinking, I have tried multiple partners and yet I am not satisfied. I have slept with many people trying to satisfy an ache in my spirit that only God can satisfy. Only God can satisfy that deep yearning. We don't take our identity from whom we see, for whom we sleep with. We don't take our purpose from whom we have sex with. We don't take our life from the person that we commit ourselves to. If we marry, we take our life, our purpose, and our identity from God, from Christ, and from who he has made us in him. Desire is not sinful. It is in itself a gift from God because it reveals our capacity for longing, for intimacy, and for connection. And that points back to us being made in the image of God. Every human being longs for connection because God is a community that we are invited into. Every human being longs for intimacy because God is an intimate creator. And every human being has longing because God longs for us. He created us for fellowship with himself. And when we try to replace that fundamental need for fellowship with God with fellowship with another person, we are dehumanizing ourselves and distancing ourselves from God's purposes. So desire is not a fire to be extinguished. If you have desire in your heart, and some people live with asexual desire, which means they don't have any desire, not many, but some, that itself is a symbol of the fallen nature of humanity. If you live with same-sex attraction, that itself is an indication of the brokenness of the human spirit. And before you say to me, oh, so it's worse to have same-sex attraction than heterosexual attraction, no, it's not. If you have heterosexual attraction and you seek to fulfill it outside of marriage, it's the same issue. When you live with desire, if you have been given desire, it is not a fire to be extinguished. It is a flame to be redirected. To be redirected to God, to be redirected to the relationship, fulfillment, purpose, and identity that you can only get from God. Celibacy can be a struggle. It can be hard, and for many, it is a gift they do not want. But if God has placed you in singleness, then he will, with that singleness, give you the gift of celibacy. I did not choose grief, but God gave me the gift to walk through it. I don't choose some of the situations in my life, but God gives me the gift to walk through them and then to discover in them a depth of relationship and fellowship with God that I never knew was possible. Some of my closest friends are celibate Christians, and they live lives of passion and devotion and energy and life, and they remind me of the beauty of the human spirit. Some of the greatest conversations that I have had in the last month are with men and women in this church who are seeking to live in celibacy and in faithfulness to Jesus because they display a love for God, a hunger for God that I rarely see in married people. They are willing to lay their lives down that Jesus might be glorified. They want to walk in ever deeper dependence with Christ. They are coming to understand that Christ and Christ alone can satisfy them. The challenge for you and I is, are we willing to let our desires lead us to the only one who can truly satisfy? Or will we let our desires lead us to somebody who can only temporarily satisfy our desire? You see, sisters and brothers, ladies and gentlemen, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, celibacy is not suppression. It is surrender. It is surrendering of a sacred part of your heart and your humanity to Jesus Christ. It is an ultimate act of worship. It is a laying down of a depth of yourself that others will never fully understand. In 1 Corinthians 7, 32 to 34, Paul uses the same phrase about men and women. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. An unmarried woman is concerned about the affairs of the Lord. Celibacy is not about denying our desire. It is about offering our desire to God as an act of worship. It is about acknowledging that we will not have misplaced desire, which is the best definition of lust you will ever find. Lust is misplaced desire. Celibacy is placing your desire for God into the hands of God and allowing yourself not to confuse it with your desire for union with another person. What if your restraint today is not weakness? What if your restraint is a prophetic declaration to a world that is self-absorbed that Christ is enough? What if your decision to remain faithful to God's call on your life is a declaration to a world that can never be satisfied, that God can satisfy the human heart? Celibacy is not a lesser path. It is a radical act of trust and a radical act of devotion. It is a calling that magnifies God's glory and gives him undivided attention. And if that is true, then desire, when redirected to God, which is where it comes from in the first place, and redeemed desire in particular, becomes fuel for mission and God's purposes. In 1 Corinthians 7:35, Paul says, "Live so that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." This is why he is talking about celibacy and singleness. He wants them to have undivided devotion to the Lord. When desire is surrendered, it becomes energy for service, for compassion, and for spiritual fruitfulness. Your celibacy is not a silence. It is a song. It is a melody in a tone-deaf world that Jesus Christ is enough. Now imagine a church where single people are empowered, not pitied. Where celibacy is celebrated, not sidelined. Where everyone gets a chance to be part of the family of God and to be valued and acknowledged and supported and loved. Let your desire fuel your devotion, and let your purity fuel your purpose. Because celibacy and singleness go hand in hand. And celibacy is a spiritual discipline. I quoted or mentioned John Stott to you a while ago. He lived his whole life as a single man. And he once wrote this: "Both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. Singleness, like marriage, has its advantages and its opportunities. It is a gift to be received with gratitude and used for God's glory." When you understand celibacy to be devotion, you begin to understand the power of an undivided devotion to the Lord. Remember, Paul is writing to the Corinthians And I'm quoting to you mainly from 1 Corinthians 7. But it is preceded by what he says in 1 Corinthians 6 from verses 12 to 20. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for fornication, that's sexual sin, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun fornication. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That is not a call to be anti-sex. That's a call to be pro-holiness. That's not a call to reject sexual desire. It's a call to put it in the right soil, the soil of holiness and ethics and faithfulness. What is the gift of undivided attention? In her book, Single-Minded, the modern evangelical writer, Danny Truwick, says, God's vision for your singleness is much more wonderfully profound than the church's vision has been, and that your own vision has ever been. Your singleness is not a tragedy in God's eyes. Paul doesn't diminish marriage. He highlights the freedom of singleness. He says that those that are single have a power for devotion, for intention, for service, for love. It's not exhaustion, by the way. And that they have the ability to have greater intimacy with God. Sometimes that is very simplistic. Sometimes that's presented as, therefore, you can shatter yourself on the altar of ministry and service. That's not what it means. Paul says that a single person is able to reflect the satisfaction that a human being can find in Christ in a way that a married person cannot. There is a uniqueness about that position. Therefore, the church needs single people. We need that witness. We need that testimony. We need that example, and we should celebrate it and support it and honor it and make place for it. The Church of Jesus Christ must stop treating single people as if they are incomplete people. Single people are not waiting around to be made whole. They are already whole in Christ. They already have everything they need in Christ. They are a gift to the church. So how do I draw all this together before you can ask some questions of me? Back to Danny Truwick again for a moment. She says about her own singleness, Christian singleness is amongst the highest vocations of the faith. Far from a burden, it presents the church with a foretaste of the future reality that awaits all of God's people, where we will be satisfied in him and in him alone. So as I draw this to a close, I want to encourage you to think that and remember that singleness is a gift, that celibacy is a discipline of devotion, and that you are not alone. God walks with you. And for those of you that are single, I invite you to receive God's grace and strength for however long that season might last. Some are in the settled season of believing that their singleness is for eternity, and it's beautiful. And they have welcomed it. Some know that they are in singleness for a season because of their circumstances. I pray that you will have the wisdom to know which season you are in and to live faithfully to what God has called you to be. And for those like me who are married, I ask you, as I ask myself, to take time and intention to honor and to support and to celebrate those who are single. And for all of us, I suggest we should ask God to give us an undivided heart of devotion to Jesus Christ. And I remind those that are married that in heaven, your marriage status has changed. There's a fundamental shift that takes place where we will all be married to the bridegroom. I pray a blessing over those who are single and those who are married. I pray that we will each walk in holiness. I pray that we will accept our commission to live for the Lord Jesus. And I pray, Lord, take our longings and make them holy. Let our desires lead not to shame, but to surrender. And I speak life over each of us, affirming the celibate and the married, and celebrating your strength, your dignity, and your calling. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Pastor Malcolm, the first message I received was, this is such a big one, can you ask Pastor Malcolm to sit on the ledge to soften this, so shall we?
Let me bring my Bible with me.
Yeah?
I like to sit on the ledge.
Let's do it.
Go ahead with the question. I can listen and walk at the same time, Andrew.
So, question one. Is lust in marriage still a sin?
Yes.
If so, how do we have sex within marriage without lusting?
Lust is objectifying another human being and turning them into the source of satisfaction of your desire. The answer to lust not becoming a dominant factor in marriage is to love, honor, and respect your partner. And to recognize that when you engage in sexual activity with your partner, you are doing so not to satisfy yourself, but to satisfy them. Paul does this really special thing of saying in 1 Corinthians 7, when a husband and a wife commit to a sexual relationship, it is the man's duty to seek to satisfy the wife, and it is the wife's duty to seek to satisfy the husband. And there is no deeper part of ourselves that we can lay down than our sexual desire, perhaps. So when I place my sexual desire at the feet of my wife in order to make sure that she is sexually fulfilled, lust cannot be part of that. But when I put myself first, lust is always part of that.
How do you, this is a follow-on, how do you transition from that mentality which the world kind of like helps generate, which is, I'll say it like this, I've had several young people come to me and say, Pastor A, but I love her so much, I have to have sex with her.
No, you don't love her enough.
Uh-huh.
Loving somebody so much that you have to have sex with them is what in English we call an oxymoron. Love is not primarily expressed in sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy is a result of love. Love is not a result of sexual intimacy. So when somebody says, I can't help it, I have to, what they're doing is they're turning themselves into less than human. They're turning the person that they're talking about into less than human. And therefore, they are degrading the relationship between them and turning it into chemicals and hormones with no spiritual element to it at all. Yeah. But actually, having sex, making love, having intercourse, whatever language people want to use, is a spiritual act, not just a physical one.
Amen. Question two, nowadays you hear people talking about a season of singleness, like it's a temporary stage before marriage, assuming it'll come. Is that biblical or unhealthy?
It's both, actually. For those that are called to a lifetime of singleness, it's unhealthy. Because it is degrading their status. Or it is making them feel as if they're in God's waiting room, as I said in my message. But for those that are called to a lifetime of singleness, it is important to celebrate that. But not everybody who is single and celibate is called to a lifetime of singleness and celibacy. Just as not everybody who is married is called to a lifetime of marriage. I don't mean they're called to divorce. But their wives or their husbands might die. And at that point, they are single again. So married status and singled status on planet Earth is always temporary. Our eternal state is above singleness and above marriedness. It is union with the Lamb of God.
Amen. For those of us who are single and desiring marriage, can church help raise awareness about red flags like abuse and signs to look out for in a person?
We should be doing far more of that. And I'm sorry if we have not done enough of that. And I mean by that, teaching like this is helpful. Creating spaces like this is helpful. Talking about the dangers and challenges of domestic violence, about what a healthy marriage looks like. That is not ever going to be a delegated responsibility in this church. Healthy marriages have to make their way right back to the center of our pastoral policy, our preaching and our teaching, as do singleness. And we should do far more about that. We should prepare people for marriage and we should prepare people for singleness. I have worked with nobody yet in KT, but I have worked with people over the years who have come to me and said, Malcolm or Pastor Malcolm, I believe God is calling me to a lifelong commitment to celibacy. And I've worked with them to help them come to a term of words, which for them is an oath or a commitment, where their yes is yes and their no is no, but it's an act of beautiful worship and surrender to Jesus. And for them, I will work with them on that, then help them and then support them through it. But we have a responsibility, I think, to do something to make sure that those that want to get married know what a healthy marriage looks like and what an unhealthy marriage looks like, and know what red flags are and how to avoid them or to name them.
Is lust in marriage still a sin?
You've asked that.
If did I?
That was the very first question.
Yeah, it just came
but
back
ask
again.
It again.
How do I know the difference between a God-sent man and a worldly one?
Oh dear. You gotta pray about that. I mean, don't marry somebody that's gonna make you love Jesus less. If the person you're with takes the place of Jesus in your life, they're in the wrong place. And if they demand your allegiance over your allegiance to Jesus, they're in the wrong place. Don't give somebody the gift of your heart when God has said, that's mine.
Yeah, that's good.
And if a man asks you for your heart and positions themselves as your savior or as the answer to all of your longings, there's an issue. Only Christ can do that. Or the other way around for a woman. A woman might promise that to him.
Okay. How do you pray about marriage, your future spouse, especially if God is putting it in your heart to do so?
Well, you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, I guess, and you say to God, well, the Bible says, commit your way to the Lord and he will establish your path. It says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will grant you the desires of your heart. So if you want to be married and you've wanted to be married for many years I would say don't give up on that. Don't give up on that. But make sure that your delight is not in the waiting of a partner. It's in the Lord.
That's good.
And in terms of how you pray for your partner, some people believe that they should be praying for the person that they're going to marry. Do that if you feel that. Some people pray, Lord, help me to see someone through your lens. That's okay too. You really just got to say, fundamentally what you're saying is, Lord, I only want to be with a person that will bring me closer to you and help me to know what that looks like and give me an indication in my spirit and my heart that the person that I am considering or the person that is chasing me is going to bring me closer to you.
Amen. Very good. What are some good dating tips for young Christians? What are appropriate places to go on dates without falling into sin, but still be interesting and fun?
Wow.
In brackets, this is very important to me.
Yes, I think that I understand that. So go out for dinner. Go for walks. Spend time with other people. I think it's really important that if you're dating someone or you're going out with somebody, that you don't lock out the rest of the world. Make sure that the two of you are sitting at other people's tables and finding places in other people's lives. If you have folk that would walk with you in your relationship, sometimes people have chaperones or mentors or supporters, and I know some of that is old-fashioned language, but actually it's really quite helpful. If there's somebody who's ahead of you in the faith and you think, actually I see something in their marriage that I want, ask them to spend time with you. Ask them to invest in you, to mentor you, to help you. You can go to the cinema, go to the theater, go to the ballet. Many of you won't like ballet. I love ballet. Go to the opera. I love the opera. Go for a picnic. Come to church. Unless you don't want anybody to know that you're dating yet, then go to another church for a couple of weeks. No, only kidding. Spend time with each other's families. Do not go away for the weekend together. Don't get a room together. Don't put yourself in situations where nobody else will see and you will think it doesn't matter. Don't spend the night in their house. Don't let them spend the night in your room. You might think, you are such a prude, Malcolm. I don't care what you think of me. I think these things are important to help you to live a holy and a faithful life. And some of you are already listening to me thinking, oh, well, I'm just doing whatever I want to do and nobody will ever find out, except God knows your heart. He knows your heart. None of this is any good to you as advice to please another person. And if you're worried about a relationship with somebody going in the wrong direction, start it by putting boundaries in place. I once heard somebody say, I'm not sure if I agree with this or not, because it's a bit simplistic. Don't touch what you don't have.
Right.
So in dating and in intimacy,
yeah.
Don't touch the other person's body on an area where you don't have that.
Yeah.
Now, that doesn't work because both men and women have nipples, for example, so it might be rather problematic. But I do think that you need to be... Well, it's true.
Yeah, I hear you, yeah.
Is that not true?
It's true. I definitely have nipples, yeah.
So you just didn't expect a pastor to say that? It's okay, mate, yeah. Just be careful. Establish some boundaries.
Yeah.
I'm not going to touch your genitalia. I'm not going to lie naked with you. I'm not going to put you in that position. I'm not going to put myself in that position. I'm not going to disrespect you by doing that. If we are becoming too intimate or too close, we'll set boundaries. The problem is, you often set the boundary. If the boundary that God wants you to have to protect you, not because he's boring, is here, you often set the boundary here. So you step across God's boundary, and by then, your hormones and your chemicals have kicked in. And it's much harder to stop something there. So set the boundary earlier than you think. Set the limit earlier than you think, and it'll do you the world of good.
Amen. Pastor Malcolm, how can I discern whether my singleness is a calling or just God's timing?
I have a very simple prayer that I pray for people that ask that, because I think it's one of the hardest questions for a person to pray, particularly for a man or a woman as they get older. Yeah. And I'm not in any way disrespecting that. My prayer for, I know a number of people in that situation, and my prayer with for them and with them is, Lord, change their desire or satisfy it. But don't leave them in limbo. Yeah. Don't leave them in limbo for 20, 30, 40, 50 more years. Either strengthen their back or lighten their load. Either lift their desire or change it or satisfy it.
I want to add to that question.
Uh-huh.
What happens if God brings someone and you're still saying, no, I don't want that one, because you don't think it's God brought? Like, what I'm trying to say is kind of like, what happened if my desires for a particular woman is different to the woman that God has brought to me? I've been waiting for 50 years. Someone has come, but I don't recognize it. My question is, will God change my perceiving of the good gift? Because I hear a lot of prayers of, Lord, at your time, let it come. But when it's come, often I don't think they recognize it.
Well, oh gosh. I mean, I think you have to be very careful that you don't say in a stereotypical way, Lord, I'm waiting on you sending the right person to me, and they have to look like George Clooney.
Yeah.
Or, I don't know, I need the name of a good-looking actor or actress. Oh, no, you're afraid to tell me in case you think it. I think that's what you're longing for, aren't you? Timothy Chalamet, or... there you are. I don't know who that is.
Who is that?
Farrah Fawcett Majors. That's me showing my age. Or Jane Seymour.
Right.
Again, showing my age. Be careful that you don't have this picture of a person, you know, that they have to be, if you're a woman looking for a guy, they have to be 6'3", hench, yep, drive a Ferrari, have £1 million in the bank, speak in tongues for 4 hours a day.
Okay.
Tie, you know, be careful that your list is not so detailed that you are excluding who God might bring into your life. And be careful that you don't become a snob. I always say to people when they're considering getting married, will you bring out the best in this person? Is there a desire to see Christ formed in them as well as a physical attraction and love and intimacy? You have to be careful about that.
Yeah.
So, and sometimes the longer you are single, the longer your list gets. Not always. Sometimes the list gets much less because people are saying, now, I don't think you should ever say, she's breathing great. Or he's breathing great. I think that's wrong.
Yeah.
You know, both are a bit silly.
Yeah.
But I think you just have to say, Lord, keep my heart open to you. Keep my heart supple before you. And keep my desire in the right place. This all comes down to misplaced desire. Mm-hmm. And misplaced desire can end up with people marrying people that are going to hurt them.
Yes.
Having sex with people that they shouldn't. Or taking their identity from someone when they shouldn't. And misplaced desire can sometimes mean that you miss the opportunity to marry somebody who could make you very, very happy. And you could make them very happy in Christ.
Wow. Praise God. Pastor Malcolm, it's easier to cure intimacy issues with another person than with God, because God is spirit. But what do you think? Do you think that Genesis 2:23 disappointed God?
It depends what you mean by it's easier to cure intimacy issues with another person. I'm not sure it is. I think it looks easier.
Yeah.
But it's more complicated, and it's actually much more damaging. And I'm not sure that Genesis 2:23... What was the question?
Do you think Genesis 2:23 disappointed God?
I don't really understand the sense of the question.
Right, so I think it looks like they're saying that it seems easier to have a relationship with a physical person than God, who is spirit.
Yes.
And based on that, they're now saying, I'm thinking on that logic, did Genesis 2:23 disappoint God?
No. That's why I'm reading it. I just want to make sure I don't get that wrong. Yeah, I know. I understand that. But God granted Adam union with Eva. I don't think that disappointed God. Mm. I think God intended to make male and female so that when the two came together in one flesh, they represent the Trinity on earth. The co-regency of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are seen in the co-regency and the joint governing of Adam and Eve. Both are given governance responsibilities. I think quite the opposite. Genesis 2:23 brings great delight to God. Amen. Because it is a modeling of human relationships that reflect the relationships of intimacy and codependency in the Trinity. Amen. That sounds very theological, but I think that is the answer.
Yeah, I agree. How can I desire marriage without idolizing it? I think you answered that.
Don't marry somebody because you think they're Jesus.
Yeah.
Don't allow... I'm only telling you this because I've learned it the hard way.
Mm.
There will come a day for most couples when one of them will bury the other. Mm. That will happen. Unless Jesus returns, or a man and a wife die at the same moment, one will have to say goodbye to the other. And if you live in relationship with your partner in such a way that you say, I can't live without you, you have given that person God's place in your heart. I know it is hard and it is misunderstood. But listen to me, I love my wife. I love her, but I do not love her in the same way as I love Jesus. He has my heart. And if I was to lose my wife, my life would not be over. And if she was to lose me, her life would not be over. We stood on the brink of losing one of our children. And our lives would not have been destroyed by that loss because they are not Jesus to us. Do not allow your spouse to replace Jesus. That's the answer to that question.
Beautiful. Can it be said, Pastor Malcolm, that singleness is actually better than marriage?
Yes, Paul says that. Paul definitely hints at that. Now, the Catholic Church and some Russian Orthodoxes and some other denominations and streams therefore create some strange theologies around celibacy where they require it for certain functions.
Yeah.
The Bible does not do that. But the Bible does give celibacy and singleness a very special place in the body of Christ. Without a shadow of a doubt, it does that.
That's brilliant.
And the Evangelical Church has failed to do that. And Pentecostalism has failed to do that, I think.
How can a believer maintain a healthy view of sexuality without falling into guilt or moral anxiety?
By allowing God to determine their personhood and by accepting the teaching of Scripture on what sexual desire is for,
yep,
and seeing it first as a desire which is a gift from God that can be redeemed and used for the glory of God, and rejecting the culture or revisionist church's theologies of sexuality and gender.
Mm.
Do not allow... Years ago, I won't be able to do this for very long because I'm getting older. Years ago, I wrote a play it was like 30 years ago. And in the play, it wasn't a play, it was a little sketch. And in the sketch, there were a load of people. Oh, that's my bad knee, hold on. I told you I'm getting older. I need something to lean on. Both of my knees are bad. That'll do. In the play, there were loads of people standing on the stage doing that, right? And this one guy walks onto the stage and says, why are you all hopping? And they say, because everybody hops. Everybody's hopping. And the guy that walks onto the stage says, but why can't you do that? And they're like, because nobody else is doing that. And he says, but is it not more sensible to do that? Are you not stronger doing that? And one by one, they're like, oh yeah. Our culture is hopping. It has a half-based view of sexuality and a half-baked view of desire. And we are mimicking it. The biblical story of desire and sexuality is a more balanced position. Find it and take it, and it will be a witness to the world, and it will give you strength.
Amen. Pastor Malcolm, how would you go about not feeling attracted to your husband or wife, not, in brackets, not desiring to be intimate, even if they have expressed their wants and needs?
How would you go about not... Say that again?
Yeah, even if I say again, you'll feel the same. How would you go about not feeling attracted to your husband or wife, then in brackets, not desiring to be intimate, even if they have expressed their wants and needs?
You're not supposed to do that. I think what that person is saying is, how do I stop my desire for my husband or wife, even when they have said they still want to have sex with me?
Yeah.
I think that's the simple version of that. Yeah. That's a misreading of what Paul says. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, close my eyes so I can concentrate.
Yeah.
What Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 is, don't deny your wife or your husband sexual intimacy simply because you don't want to have sex with them. Serve them. And if they say to you that they don't want to have sex with you, but you still want to have sex with them, you've got to talk about that. But you should not deny each other without consent. So he actually says, in a marriage, one person can't make the decision around sexual abstinence. You both have to do it.
Yeah.
But in doing that, you, me, husband, have to take the views of your wife as more important than your own views.
Yeah.
So if God lays on a couple's heart to abstain from sex in order to seek God about something or to rectify something in their marriage or to go through a period of deep reflection and devotion and fasting, then they should talk about that. They should not create that desire themselves. They should respond to God's desire in one another.
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's starting in the wrong place.
Yes. Praise God. Amazing answer. Pastor Malcolm, do you believe in soul ties from sexual acts? And if so, can they be broken?
Well, the phrase soul ties is not a biblical phrase, but 1 Corinthians 6 makes very clear that the act of sexual intercourse is more than a physical act. There is a spirit-to-spirit connection when you have sex with someone. Now, if you choose to call that a soul tie, that's your... I don't mind. So if that's what the questioner means, is there a soul-to-soul or a spirit-to-spirit connection when you have sex with someone? The answer to that is yes, there is. And that means that if you have sex with someone who's had sex with several other people, then your spirit and your soul becomes connected not just to them, but to all the people with whom they have had sex up to that point. So when you come to dealing with that, it can get very complicated. Because you are carrying all of their connections into your spirit. That's one of the reasons the Bible advocates for celibacy, and for not having sex with multiple partners. Can it be dealt with? Yes, it can. It is dealt with through confession. It's dealt with through tender, gentle, and compassionate ministry.
Yeah.
And it's dealt with by reminding people, most predominantly, letting a person who is caught in such activity find their identity in Christ and let that identity force out all the other identities.
Amen.
Don't go snooping around looking for all kinds of things. Let the Lord bring it to the surface, deal with it, and then move into the freedom that Christ has for
Amen.
You.
Amen. Pastor Malcolm, do we have time for one more question?
Yes.
The question is, what role does prayer, fasting, and spiritual disciplines play in managing sexual desires?
A very important one. So just as prayer, fasting, and spiritual disciplines have a very strong impact on your appetite, so they have a very, very strong impact on your sexual desire, because appetite, physical appetite, and sexual desire are closely related. There's a very close link between physical appetite and sexual appetite. And fasting is a way of bringing your body under control. Paul talks about fasting as a way of pummeling your body or bringing it under submission to your spirit.
Yes.
And under submission to what Christ is doing in you, so that your spiritual life is not determined or driven by your physical desire, but your physical desire is brought under the authority of your spiritual personhood and what Christ is doing in you. And fasting, prayer, giving, confession, repentance, service, worship, listening to God's word, declaration, intercession, receiving prayer, silence, solitude, all of memorization of scripture, meditation on scripture, all of those spiritual disciplines dethrone your desire and place it in a much healthier posture.
Amen. God bless you, Pastor Malcolm.